Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, 14 through 29. The title of this message is Wisdom for Life in View of Death, Decision Making. And what do we learn? One of the big themes of Ecclesiastes is causing us to look at and interpret that which was obvious to each and every human being. That is the fact that every person will die someday. Nobody can avoid that. You can lie about that and lie about that, but you'll be proven false. Everyone will die someday. And the reality of death, from the reality that we're all going to die, therefore, backing it up, what do we learn about life? Another theme of Ecclesiastes is that when we consider our lives, we actually should observe that we actually don't have as much control over our lives as we realize. For one, we are going to die. Second, we are God's image bearers, but unlike God, who's spirit and does not have a body or parts, we are limited by the 4'11" or 5'11" or 6'11" body in all shapes and sizes, but human body nonetheless that we are given. You and I have really, in one sense, we can be pretty good guessers that there's nothing interesting going on in that room, that it's empty right now, but we really don't know. We don't have eyes to see things other than that which is in the room that we can see in front of us right now. We are very limited, therefore, in the decisions we can make. We need God. All life and meaning come from God. We are not autonomous. We learn that from death. So therefore, either we try to overcome death, and we won't overcome it anyway, and it's a foolish endeavor, or we turn to the Lord and say, what does God actually tell us about how to deal with death? The answer to death, the answer to the curse of the world, and then therefore, maybe God knows something about how to live this life. In fact, not only how to live this life in order to kind of survive until our death day, but actually, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that we actually can have a good life in this earth. That actually, recognizing death is the only way for us to turn to the Lord and actually have the good and blessed life. The Bible, in no way, this is a modern, psychologically infused, kind of minimalistic evangelical idea that, you know, we're just going to suffer through life and then, you know, make it to the end. We're just here to kind of survive, or we're here in order to escape this world. No, the Bible says we are to live in this world. And in fact, we're to live in this world considering the world around us, trying to fulfill the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What does that look like? Well, friends, above all, we need to understand not only what the good life looks like, but what our limitations are. You know that in the world we live today, that almost everything operates on battery power. In fact, probably I would guess that you have, if you've been an adult long enough, you have a lot more batteries in your house than you used to. Why? Because you just have more stuff and a lot more things operate on batteries. Whether they are the old batteries or whether they're lithium, you know, these lithium ion batteries that last a lot longer, regardless, everything's dependent on them, and they need to be recharged eventually. Every battery needs to be charged. Friends, our union with Christ is similar and yet better. Jesus Christ, in one sense, is the ultimate source, and he is the ultimate power. He is the one who recharges our batteries, and yet he is not one where we have to go to and plug into regularly and quit living. He is actually, we're in union with him today. We could continually be recharged by the Lord. We are dependent upon him. One of the wisdom calls that we get is that the more we recognize that, and this passage is going to talk about that, that is actually the key to the good life. We recognize, you know what, not only am I not all-powerful, but I'm actually a sinner, and I am in need of God's wisdom from above. This is the good life. But more than this, it is this view of life and this view of God and ourselves is to how we are to make decisions in this life. So therefore, what we're going to see here in this passage, in one sense, we're kind of going through some what seems to be a little bit of a bunch of just random pithy proverbs, and yet I want you to kind of think about them in this framework. Knowing that we're going to die, how do we make decisions in this life? What are the keys to actually operating in this world? How do we make decisions? And under that banner, let us stand to hear the reading of God's holy word, Ecclesiastes 7, 14 through 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 14 through 29. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, and your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I shall be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it? I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wisdom of wickedness, of folly, and the foolishness that is madness. And I found something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, that which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Friends, this ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Verse 14 and 15 says this. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, he says, I have seen everything. So again, we have an older man, a real man, we think it's probably with Solomon, writing this at the end of his life. He says, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So wisdom for life in view of death, decision making. One way to live the good life and to make decisions. One thing that is crucial we see here is this. We have to have a reality of the knowledge of opposites. Okay, we have to have a reality of the knowledge of opposites. And let me describe here what we see. What is the scripture saying? What we see here is that there are several things that are true at the same time. They're not balanced, counterbalanced, they're true at the same time. First is this. You were born and you will die. This is out of your hands. God created all days, and he has ordained good days and bad days. Satan does not ordain bad days, and God ordains good days. Okay, there's not a mother nature who is in charge of an extra long winter in Minnesota, like a month longer this year. It is God. You may consider those long days, maybe long winter was days of adversity for you. Maybe they were days of prosperity. You couldn't go out and plant, so you had to get extra work done around the house. Okay. What we're talking about, though, there are evil days and there are good days, and all of them are from God. Simultaneously true. So we die. God created all days, and he's ordained good days and bad days. Man knows not tomorrow in full. Meaning this. We have limitations. We don't know if tomorrow will be a bad day or a good day. So we live in biblical wisdom and principles. So we operate based on God's holy law, based on what's set before us, we make decisions. You obey God, regardless of whether what you know about the situation or not. If the word is clear, you obey it. Who knows what will happen? But you know that God is in charge, and he's told us what we are to do. However, even sometime what appears that will work does not work, and what appears as evil will actually do well. Look at this. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. I remember watching a movie a number of years ago about the Ugandan dictator, Idi Amin. He was Idi Amin. He ruled from 1971 to 1977. He is considered one of the most wicked rulers ever. He was a polygamist. He was a wicked, wicked, wicked man who killed many, many people. And I remember after watching the movie, I looked him up on Wikipedia, only to find out he had escaped justice. He died of natural causes in 2003, I'm sorry. He escaped. He got out of the country, and he had enough money, he had enough power, he had enough influence. He was able to get away and be exiled and then come back again, and he escaped earthly justice. And when you read about all the evils he did, you think, how does that happen? And then you remember in 1956 how Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, 23 to 28-year-old missionaries, hadn't even gone out and preached the gospel yet, and they're going in, all recent graduates, all had wives and family. They go into the Ecuadorian, to the native Alca tribes there, and they're killed before they even go in. And they did everything right, and they died. And Ugandan dictator Idi Amin did everything evil, and he lived. And that doesn't always happen. It's a rarity maybe, but it's a rarity nonetheless. Righteousness is the way that we are to operate, and yet we see here even that is no guarantee that we will not die early or face tragedy. And wickedness is not guaranteed to meet justice, judgment, and disaster in this life. In fact, sometimes you may even prolong your life through wickedness. You've seen that. You think about people and you see they seem to escape justice and you know exactly what they're doing. They've got, you know, all these schemes and everything that seem to insulate them. They seem to be able to beat the law. This is a reality. This is what we see and observe. And we know that this is so. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the works of the law." Sometimes the results are backwards. This seems to be a great evil. Remember what we see here in this passage is, we call this the doctrine of providence. We're going to actually cover this today in Sunday school. But we call this the secret versus the revealed will of God, or the secret versus the prescriptive will of God. Meaning, God, there are things that God does. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. God does. But we do know what we are responsible for today. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. But you know that today you are to obey God's revealed or his prescriptive or what his word says to do. But friends, God's holy word also reminds us in passages like this, you know what? Tomorrow it may not happen the way you want it to, but it may even be the opposite. But that's not outside of God's purview. Those are secret things. In fact, we know, according to Scripture, that Idi Amin did not escape justice. In 2003, he died, and he faced God. And he will face God in judgment. And we know that those five missionaries who were martyred in 1956, leaving five widows and a number of children, we know that that story continues. Relatives of theirs went back into the tribe, led the tribe to Christ. Some of the tribesmen ended up, the very men who murdered these men ended up becoming adopted family members of their widows because there was such a change in their lives. We know that the glory of God and the gospel went forth through the earth. Many decided to become missionaries after that. God's secret things in providence, you look backwards and you go, oh, at the time everybody's going, why did this happen? What a tragedy. And you look back 60 years now and you go, well, here's some reasons why. God was merciful. He was good. This is the world of sin and curse and death, and it is by God's design and his doing. Friends, he is the God of providence. And when we have scriptures like this, we are reminded that, you know what? This is good for us to know these things so that we would not have too big of a head. We would not overly worry about things. This is actually the balm to our fears and worry. Only the one who fears God will understand this. And friends, these passages, this reality, the reality of the knowledge of opposites and our limitations is actually the basis for humility. It's not the basis for inactivity, and it's not the basis for depression. And it's not the basis for some idea of just fate or like die for tomorrow we die, and you know, we're just going to be nihilistic and just, well, everything's going to go bad, and you know, we're just going to be pessimistic and the worst things that could happen, right? No, it's actually the opposite. This is the basis for humility, repentance, doxology, and the necessary faith which seeks God's glory and wisdom. Friends, you must be born again, and only the converted person will truly understand this. Otherwise, you'll look at this and you'll be fatalistic or say, well, it's just not fair. Oh, look, it's going to go bad anyway, so why not? That's not faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord is faith in all of what God has revealed. If you have faith like that, your God is very small. Your God is no bigger than what you expect him to be. But friends, the God of the Bible reveals these deep tensions and wisdom. This is not some contradiction or some God who's just some moral monster. No, this is the good God who tells us, here is how I operate, and actually faith is trusting me when you don't understand. There are things that are too high for you, and I'm not going to tell you because you're a human being and I'm God and you need to trust me. But you know what? In the end, it will all work out for good. And friends, it has all worked out for the good. Are you a Christian today? Did God use difficult things in your life and good things to bring you to faith in the Lord? Has he ordained all the things in your life that you would turn to him? Has he put difficulties before you, unknown things before? Why? So that you would pray hard and that you would trust in him and that you would learn in godly repentance to evaluate your life and say, God, where am I? What idols do I have? Where am I trusting in the wrong things? Where do I need to obey you? Friends, if you truly seek to understand, you will find in your own heart and your own soul is a black hole. And you will cry out for mercy, and you will find it in the true King Jesus Christ. You can either see this reality and say, and just strive against God and try to control your world, or you trust in the Lord, and actually that's the basis for living the good life. Recognizing what your limitations are, and yet what God's prescriptions he has given you are. Friends, in a passage like this, we would think that the author is going to do some aside and say, hey, guys, just so you know this, it's going to turn out bad. Sometimes, no, it's the opposite. This is actually a passage of joy, and he's saying, you know what, I'm actually joyful in the Lord. Why? Because I've come to realize humbly, look, this is how to live. We are not autonomous nor independent people, yet we need to act and live and decide. Therefore, we live in the wisdom of tensions, in decisions making. Let's move on here. Look at verse. Here's a second principle or a second way to live. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Both being righteous and both being wicked, both sinning and both obeying God take a lot of effort. They're time consuming. It takes some time to sin and it takes some time to be righteous. And there is a madness that comes in too much wisdom. Now, what is it saying when it says, do not be overly righteous? What's that all about? Is God like, all of a sudden in Ecclesiastes, is he downgrading the call to righteousness? Or what's he saying here? Well, in some ways, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. But here's what he's saying. He said several things. Several things are probably true about this statement when we think about it. This is a wisdom passage. One, this is a warning against legalism. Legalism is a poor performance-based outward focus. I'm going to look good or prove myself how good I am in how I appear to others, or how righteous I can appear before God, or how many extra traditions I can make into the law for myself. It's looking good by doing, 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 being busy, busy, busy. Ironically, it usually produces not goodness but mediocrity in one sense. But second, it's a warning. You work too hard at looking good, you will destroy yourself within and eventually without. There is a way, friends, there is an alternative religion. It's the religion of the Pharisees that actually uses and borrows parts of God's word for a very small God in order to make oneself look as religious as possible. This is probably what this passage is talking about here. Look, God knows the heart. You can't outperform God. In fact, you can't perform for people. Taking other laws, other traditions, replacing them with scripture will lead to destruction. But there are several other passages or principles of wisdom. This is a warning here. Be not overly righteous against not looking, thinking too highly of yourself, your power, and your abilities. For friends, we can often sacrifice the good and necessary and applicable at the altar of lofty and perfect. I have seen and I have observed. This is a warning against the person who says, and maybe you're that person, and I think we're all like, I have to have all my ducks in a row before I can make a decision, right? I'm going to read one more book, learn one more thing, because why? I want to make sure that this is as fail-safe as possible. So in that, you actually paralyze yourself to never make a decision because you so badly want to figure it all out before you operate in any way, right? How many of us maybe struggled as we were trying to, I remember this, you know, boy, I wanted to get married in my early 20s, but I wanted the, like, God to like zoom in this picture with her name and address that was fail-safe. I was terrified to like go and ask a girl out because I wanted a guarantee, right? But that's not what we get, is it? And yet we can overthink things, either in the best way possible, like, oh, if I do this, it'll absolutely turn out the perfect way, or in the worst way possible. Oh, I'm never, you know, I need one more sign from God, one more golden fleece, one more special scripture, one more affirmation before I will operate, right? I've said this before, that two types of people I've observed over the years, the people that want to come and they want to process like what they're wrestling with in order to do the right thing, like they just need to be told, look, you're in the right, do it, go for it. Or people that process because they view me like I'm a priest and they want absolution. And so they want it, like I'm a therapist, so they want to talk themselves out of doing the right thing. And so as soon as I say, well, you actually got to do the right thing, then they get mad, right? So you go and you process. You want to just, you're convicted, and yet you want to talk yourself out of your own conviction, out of repenting, out of doing the right thing. So it's a warning against that. It's a warning not to indulge in your sin nature, to fight foolishness. Friends, you'll never have enough answers, but you need to act. Sometimes we can sacrifice the good and applicable at the altar of the lofty and perfect. This is also, friends, it is a warning against always having to win an argument, being right and proving it. You can't convert another person. Sometimes there's a wisdom in knowing where to move forward towards somebody and when to start to recognize, look, at the end of the day, I'm not more righteous because I got the last word in. Right, I proved to the person that they were wrong and I was right. That's one of the principles here. Friends, this is the type of tensions, these are the type of challenges we can expect to live with all the time. Here's the point. You do the best thing with the options you have before you today when it is your responsibility to make a decision. I'll use a personal example. Back in the election, the presidential election of 2002, I voted third party. Why? Because I didn't think President Obama was a good option, and I did not think Mitt Romney was a good option. And I'd been reading all these things and reading a bunch of Christians who were saying, well, you know what, we can't sacrifice the normal, we got to be principled, let's not vote for a bad candidate, right? We got to have the right candidate in there. So I voted third party. And As I was thinking about that for the next 4 years, I think a lot of things came into play where I remember that decision for me was just, I spent so much time thinking about it, I just wanted this right perfect candidate, and there was no perfect candidate in a two-party system, so I didn't vote for any of them, right? Fast forward to 2006. I struggled for the longest time about who to vote for. Was it going to be, how could I vote for the Donald, right? I mean, why vote for the Donald? And I remember, like, just the day before, I was talking to one of our other elder at church and talking to a good friend of mine. And I said, what do I do? And both those guys said to me, Eric, look, it's not a three-party system. It's a two-party system. You make the best decision, one of the two, with what's before you. You don't have the option. And I remember our other elder at the time said, Eric, we don't know what Donald Trump will do, but we know what Hillary Clinton will do. Is it that hard of an option for you? I remember it was the best wisdom I had gotten. I said, you're right. You're right. Well, none of us knew. Fast forward now, 7 years later, and, you know, it's not a perfect president. We know that. I'm not pretending that he is. But wow, did he appoint some good justices, at least in this decision. And we look forward, and we look all these years later, and in a 5-4 majority ruling, three of the justices that overturned Roe v. Wade were confirmed and nominated by Donald Trump under the leadership of Mitch McConnell. And who would have thunk it? We wouldn't have thunk it. You wouldn't have, and I wouldn't have. Sometimes you just have responsibilities to make the best decision when you have to make a decision moving forward. You do what you have with what you know at the time, not what you don't know. You make a decision based on, look, is there one that I know is evil? Well, then I'm not going to choose that. But if there one that I don't know how it's going to turn out, but I know I need to do something about it. Okay, well, then let's go. And the secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong to God. We can rest and trust in this. These are wonderful passages in the political climate we live in today in America to go, you know what? We want to elect good people. We want righteousness to prevail. But we celebrate whenever God's goodness. We should not be surprised when evil reigns. But we celebrate when goodness operates. And we make decisions based on that. There are many morally righteous decisions. These are the revealed will of God. And friends, a lot of decisions are made from a conscience. You do the best you can. As long as you don't violate the God's law, you do what you can. Many of you enjoy buying used things or repurposing things, right? So you buy something off of Facebook Marketplace or Craigslist, and you know it's used. And you know what? You make a decision based on it's cheap, it's inexpensive, it's convenient, and you might get it home, and it might be a lemon. And you don't know. But you didn't fail in that, right? You probably bought something that you wouldn't have bought otherwise because you could get it at a fair price. And that's the way that life works. You don't know exactly how it's going to turn out, but you do what you need to do at the time. It is good, it says, therefore, in verse 18, that you should take hold of this. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come from both of them. What he's saying here is this. Take these principles and grab them. Own them. Remember this. This is good theology. God's truth lived out in real life. That's what we want to be about here. Hard truths, good truths. We don't hold anything back from how God has revealed himself. And then we say, you know what? It actually works out in life. It practically works out in how we live our lives. Fear God. Who is God? He is the one. Who is the one who has power and authority over life and death? God. Who has authority over your life and your death? God. What direction does he point? Follow that direction. This is actually pretty simple. Get married if you're single. Marry a Christian. Not a potential Christian. Not somebody who says the right things, but somebody who's actually obeying God. An active Christian. Will he or she be perfect? You know the answer to that. No. But will they be faithful? Yes. Join a solid church. We know that's God's revealed will. Not a perfect church, but a faithful one. Do they teach the truth? Do they worship God in spirit and truth? Get a job and work hard. Does God's word have anything that says, here's your personality profile, here's the type of job that I've ordained for you? No. Does it provide? Can you learn to enjoy it? Does it bring home the bacon? Do you contribute to the creation mandate? Can you provide for your family? Or if you're a young person, is it just good for you to work and not be lazy? Yeah. Yes and yes. These are God's revealed will. These are the type of categories. You do these things, and then you see as you move on, well, maybe there's other opportunities and other decisions. These happen all the time. Here's what he's saying is this. Grab hold of this. There's a time to work and a time to rest, and both are from the Lord. There is a limit to righteousness and how much we can know. Therefore, enjoy life. This is God's gift, and your dependency upon him through union with him is necessary, and applying wisdom which God has gives you is immensely strengthening. Again, remember, look at the tone of this passage. He's talking about all these difficult things, but it's not in some sort of kind of funeral dirge type of message. He's saying, no, grab hold of this and you can live. In fact, we see throughout Ecclesiastes, enjoy life. This is the way to enjoy life. Look at verse 19. He moves on. Wisdom, here's the promise. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Look at the comparison here. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. A city is a place with walls. At least in that culture, it had walls. It was a stronghold. And within that, you had 10 people that were actually in a position of rulership. They were probably wealthy. They had power. Okay, think about that. They have rule. They have the walls. They've got power. They are the image of strength. They are the image of prosperity. They are the image of power. Yeah, the Bible says this. you grow in godly wisdom, you'll get more from the Lord than 10 earthly rulers put together in a walled city. You don't have power. You don't have strength. Turn to the living God. Fear him. Apply his wisdom. Weightlifting, dieting, good eating, healthy living, are those necessary for life and a healthy life? Yeah. But you know what's even better than that at the same time is growing in wisdom and godliness. Because that'll take care of all things. Here's what he says. Here's what we see here. History proves this is true. Wisdom is good. Wisdom works. Perhaps the preacher was thinking of his father David. With his few faithful advisors versus Saul and then Absalom and all his other enemies. And now every time, the other guys looked like they had more strength. The giant had more strength. He was bigger in size and stature. The Philistines had more strength. Saul and his men had more strength. And yet David doing the right thing, we see again and again in 1 and 2 Samuel, a picture of godly wisdom. How following the Lord, worshiping him, refusing to take vengeance into his own hands, and how God protected and blessed and built up his hands. In our own history, we think of the Revolutionary War of Independence back in the 1776. And one of the things that was said about George Washington was this. He's not a perfect man, but he never made the same mistake twice. He always evaluated and always learned, and he learned to surround it. He made a ton of mistakes early on in the war, and they should have been defeated by Britain. And yet he was a man who sought out the right counselors, and he always learned from what he did wrong. He grew, they said actually between the beginning and the end of the war, he grew as a leader, he grew as a military guy, they grew as an army. Why? Because they sought wisdom. They sought the right means of wisdom. They tried to operate on principle. And of course, God was merciful in that too. But they could defeat, and if you've read much about the Revolutionary War, there were some battles they should not have won. And there was ones they lost they shouldn't have lost, and they learned from it. Wisdom should be your highest priority. God's wisdom. It is healthy. It is strong, and you must live. You must take hold of this and not withhold your hand. Build, work, play, enjoy, fear the Lord. But with fearing God, friends, you must also begin correctly. If you get this wrong, you will never begin rightly. You'll be anemic at best. Everything will be tainted. What is that? That is what we go on to see is the biggest enemy of wisdom is a puffed up spirit. And what is foundational also to wisdom is accepting the human condition. Look at this. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest they hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. We live in a world of Google reviews, 5-star reviews, comment section. It is very easy, and certainly with social media, the ability to portray and project ourselves either in the positive or the negative on what we want. And friends, I guarantee if you go out there and you put pictures of yourself and want to be told you're pretty or good looking, you'll find people that'll confirm that. And if you put your pictures of yourself and tell everybody how miserable you are, you'll get people that will confirm that. It's just the reality. You're going to find a bias or a confirmation to your own bias. In the same way I used to operate in a church that was obsessed with what people thought. In fact, I was in a denomination that was obsessed with performance. Why? Because their idea of success was numerical growth. So anything that went against numerical growth, getting butts in the seats, getting bodies in the pews, therefore must be negative or wrong. So when I would go to conferences, and the way we operated as a church was constant introspection and performance-based evaluations. We were constantly taking these dopey personality profiles to find out if we were a lion, an otter, a tiger, a llama. I don't remember what the other ones were, right? And based on that personality profile, you could find out how well what your strengths and weaknesses were and how you could perform for people. Now, again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with these things per se, But it was under the guise of this. Anything about that, if it didn't bring about the expected result of growth, was to be sacrificed. You were to change whatever you were. And if anybody said anything negative, you were to automatically take their critique because they said something negative. It wasn't about not that we got a critique, but who's the one critiquing, right? Whatever they said. Compliments were always sought, and complaints were always listened to. It was the fear of man, and it was insane. And it killed and stifled men, and it effeminized everybody. It was a terrible way to operate. What was the lie? That somehow I'm sinful and everyone else is righteous, therefore I'm the problem and everybody else is the solution here, and I need to perform for them. Or I'm righteous and everybody else is sinful, and this is my performance of the proud, so I can look highly favorable upon myself. What's the solution here? Here's what he's reminding us here. We believe, friends, in the doctrine of total depravity. That means everybody's a sinner. Everybody is tainted. There is no righteous man upon the earth in the sense of purity. The only righteous ones are the ones who are given that righteousness by the Lord, and they're counted righteous in Christ, and they begin to act more righteous. Not only does everybody sin, but friends, this is clear. I sin too. Put yourself in that. I'm a sinner. I don't have wisdom. I fail to do the right thing. I fear people way too much. Do you believe, friends, today that you are a sinner? Or do you believe that you stopped being a sinner when you walked the altar one day many years ago? Or do you believe that because you're a certain age, you no longer need to repent of sin, or no longer need to turn to the Lord, or no longer need to repent to others? Do you understand that at every age of your life, God will reveal things about you that you need to mortify? There are particular sins that are associated with single versus with married, that are associated with teens and young people versus older people or versus middle age. In every era, in every time we're in, we need to evaluate and we need to constantly be going, am I too puffed up? Am I always justifying myself? Am I always performing? Am I refusing to come near to somebody because I'm afraid I might get exposed? Or am I honest about myself and therefore am able to be honest with other people? This is actually a wonderful passage because it protects us from death by evaluation. In fact, he says this, look, ignorance is bliss at times. You don't need to track down every gossip about you. You don't need to always wonder what people think. And you know why you don't do that? You know why you don't always look at negative reviews for confirmation bias? Because you know what? You probably did the same thing yourself. You probably have said negative things about other people that were really unfair, unjust. All this, he says, verse 23, as we start to draw to a conclusion, all this I have tested by wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is seen is far off, and the deep, the very deep, who can find it? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know righteousness and folly and foolishness that is madness. And I found, verse 26, something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, all this I found, says the preacher, when adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man amongst a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, and man made, and that God made man upright, and have sought these many schemes. So what's he saying at this end here? It's kind of there's a lot he's saying. And let me say for sure what we can see here as we draw. He's concluding this passage. He's summarizing again. If Ecclesiastes kind of moves us forward and then it summarizes certain things. And remember who's speaking here. This is most likely Solomon the preacher at the end of his life. Here's what he's reminding us, friends, as we draw to conclusion. We need God. Knowledge can increase over time and has. In the sense of bare knowledge, we know far more today in 2022 about the human body and about medicine and health than they ever knew 100 years ago, 150 years ago. We know how the universe operates. We can see stars. We've seen any number of things. That's glorious. That's great. That's happened. And yet there's a distinction here between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge alone, intellectual knowledge, natural science does not make people more wise. Some of the dumbest people in our culture today are ones with really a lot of degrees behind their name. Why? Because they may have a ton of intellectual knowledge, but they deny basic realities of human beings, like that men and girls are different. Boys and girls are different than each other. That a baby in a womb is not a human being. I mean, you have to be educated into that kind of nonsense. What we see here is this. Wisdom is not natural. Wisdom comes from above. Every generation, though your children will have more access to information than you ever had, every generation must start at square zero and seek wisdom. You do not come into this world a wise person. Everybody has to go through the human process of maturing and growing in godliness. Every Christian, you don't instantly get zapped with tons of wisdom. When you become a Christian, you start at square one again and you go back to square one. Everybody needs the Lord. Wisdom, what he is also saying here is that he's evaluating his own life. And my sense is what he's saying here is that, look, I sought all kinds of wisdom from all kinds of natural ways. I sought it in companionship from women. He was married, 300 times to 400 concubines, or 400 times to 300? He was married a lot. Pretty bizarre, but it's an extrapolation. He could, so he did these things. He sought sexual freedom, sexual pleasure, and also companionship and political, geopolitical alliances with kings by marrying their daughters. He did all those things. And here's what he says, look, the enemy of wisdom was that instant desire for gratification and affirmation and acceptance and companionship of not being alone. There's a bribe of false wisdom. And he says this, I found something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. He is warning here, make sure you marry right. And there will always be an alternative to wisdom, an earthly alternative to wisdom that will provide instant gratification for you. He's saying, I did those things, and it didn't make me wiser. Perhaps he is thinking of his own married life or life as a monarch, probably. Here's what he's saying here. There is no end to the search of the human heart for meaning and contentment, and you will not find it in fellow human beings. You find it in God and God alone. Finding it in human beings will lead to much folly and destruction in the end. But you fear God and you believe him, and you will live with wisdom, and you will grow in wisdom, and you will live the good life. And in this, friends, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ, whom alone is the embodiment of truth and wisdom, who died on the cross to satisfy God's anger at our sins, in whom we are given new life, and hope, and an eternity with him and the good life here on this earth. Let me pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for these glorious passages of Scripture. And I pray, Father, as we go into a time of communion, that, Father, that you would help us to celebrate with confidence, taking the crown of eternal life, which is ours in Jesus Christ, grabbing hold of the gospel of Jesus, grabbing hold of the wisdom of the life that you've given us. I thank you, God, for these glorious passages. And I thank you, God, that your truth is applicable to us today. That, God, that throughout your Bible, there is a real meaning for how to understand life and how to apply. Lord, I pray today that you would increase this church in wisdom. That you would increase us in humility and holiness. That, God, that you would help us, Father, with all of the endeavors we have tomorrow. Help us to enjoy today. I pray that you would help us, Father, with many who are making decisions now about family or life or jobs or marriage or other things. I pray that you would help them to apply wisdom and take hold of it. In your name we pray. Amen.